Our sermon text reading is 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen.
Let's go to the Lord one more time. Father, we come to you now acknowledging our utter dependency on you. You have said that the unfolding of your word gives light, and I pray now that your word would be unfolded faithfully, with clarity, accurately, and with boldness. Father, we need you, so we ask that you come now by your Spirit. Speak your words to us, that we can be changed by it, that we can see you more clearly. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you fear most? This is something we can all do. So, kids, think about it. What or whom do you fear most? We all have various fears, and I think it's sometimes hard to think about, well, what do I fear most? But if you've just thought about it for a minute, I'm guessing all sorts of fears came to your mind. Some of them big, some of them small. We all have various fears. Some of us fear spiders. Some of us fear heights. Some of us are afraid of the dark. Some of us are afraid of clowns. Some of us fear being embarrassed, or we fear failing at our work or in school, or we fear being unsuccessful, or we fear disapproval or being rejected. Our fears can have a profound effect on our lives. I think we often think of fear in general as a negative thing, but fear in itself is not good or bad. There are good fears and bad fears. It is good and appropriate to have a healthy fear of a busy road, so I don't mindlessly step out and get hit by a car. That is a good fear. It is a bad fear to be so afraid of what others think that I am willing to compromise the truth, compromise my morals in order to gain approval of someone. Our fears can often reveal what we want most in life or where our hopes lie. Our fears can often reveal what we want most in life or where our hopes lie. So if I fear disapproval at work, perhaps I work like crazy for my boss's approval because that is what I most desire. Or simply, if I fear a busy road, because I want to stay alive. That is a want. Fears often reveal what we want most. So what is all this talk about fear? And this brings us to our passage. The central command that Peter gives his readers in our text today focuses on fear. Lucia already read it for us, but if you haven't done so yet, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and turn there with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. In verse 17, Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So he's saying that our lives as Christians should be marked by a certain fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. So this is what we want to carefully consider this morning. The main point of our text today is that as children of God, we must live our lives in fear of God because he is an impartial judge who has paid an infinite price for our salvation. As children of God, we must fear God because he is an impartial judge who has paid an infinite price for our salvation. There's one question I want you to kind of tuck away in the back of your mind and be thinking about as we go through this together. How often does a fear of God influence my daily life? When I wake up in the morning and go about my daily activities, my actions, is my conduct influence affected by a fear of God? Keep that back in your mind as we think about this together. Just two pretty straightforward points that just, come right out of the text. First point is we fear because God is an impartial judge. And second, we fear because of the awesome price paid for our salvation. So we fear because God is an impartial judge. Look at verse 17 with me again. Notice how Peter starts. He starts by prompting his readers to think about their relationship with God. "And if you call on him as Father." Now, to be clear, Peter is writing to believers. He isn't trying to get them to question or doubt their salvation. That's why some translations will put "since" there instead of "if." He's just spent the first 12 verses of his letter establishing a great assurance of their salvation. But he starts this way to get his readers to think, to reflect on, what is my relationship with God? Do I call on God as Father? Do I have the unimaginably amazing privilege of addressing the creator of the universe, the only sovereign, almighty God, as Father? And since the answer to the question is yes, then Peter's saying there should be some response, some effect on our lives. If we step back just a little bit and look at Peter's kind of flow of argument that he's making in this letter so far, he's saying when God causes us to be born again, he mentions this up in verse 3, when based on nothing in us, God sovereignly chooses to adopt us into his family by giving us faith in his son Jesus, there is a response in our lives. God has done something to us. He has radically changed us. He has given us a free and final salvation. And we don't just remain the same as we were before that happened. And then starting in verse 13, he's telling us how we change in response to what God has already done to us. And that's the line of reasoning he's continuing here in our text. He says, if or since you call on him as Father, then you should know something about God. Since you call on him as Father, God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. This means that God is not distant or disconnected from the lives of his children. Have you ever asked someone about some situation and they say, oh, I don't know, it's none of my business? That is not how God is about anything. Everything that happens in existence is God's business. He sees all, he knows all, he judges, he assesses, he evaluates all. He is not unaware of what's going on anywhere at any time. And he judges impartially. That is, he has no favoritism. He does not show partiality. His judgment is not affected by gender, by sex, by race, by social status, by age, by who your friends are, or how much wealth you have. He judges according to each one's deeds. He sees through everything and looks at hearts. He judges, says, impartially according to each one's deeds. So there's no loopholes in here. We might try and find a loophole. Is this really what Peter's saying? He judges according to each one's deeds. That means each one, every single person, me, each one of you sitting here today is included in that statement. How are you feeling about that? What is kind of the emotional response? Well, hopefully it's sobering. Is there any fear? Is there any fear in the response? And that's actually the response that Peter is aiming for. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And now I think there's probably many here feeling a bit of tension with this. Because just before, Peter has been expounding on the Christian's fixed and guaranteed future, an imperishable inheritance, he calls it, that we are being guarded for, that we are born again to a living hope. We eagerly look forward to Jesus' return when he comes to us with grace. And even in our few verses that we're looking at, he gives his readers assurance. He says, God is their Father, meaning that God is loving. He's accessible. He's 100% for them. And then a little bit later in verses 18 and 19, he says, a priceless ransom, the blood of Christ has already been paid for their salvation. How do these things go together? How does that fit with an impartial judge that should produce fear? There is a tension there. And I don't want to try to completely resolve it, because I think that tension is something Peter, and not just Peter, but all of Scripture intends for us to lean into. That is, as Christians, we have a holy, perfect, all-powerful, sovereign God who is a righteous judge and who is also an intimate and loving Father because of his son Jesus. Those things are both true. That is a glorious tension that we live in as Christians. But it's important to qualify it a little bit to help us think a little bit about it. So I will make a few comments about fear and judgment to hopefully qualify it just a little bit. Given the context, we can see that Peter is clearly not describing a fear that is condemning or hope-destroying. A fear that would cause us to shrink back in despair from God. That is not Peter's intent here when he talks that we should conduct ourselves with fear. I think just a simple example, this isn't perfect, but when you think about fear, we can experience fear of the same object in different ways. We may fear the destructive power of a raging wildfire, but also we can enjoy drawing near to a fire that is fearfully managed and cozying up and being warmed by it. One author said, "There is a kind of fear that is not equal to terror, but that still trembles at what could happen if we do not respect a given object." So Peter's not aiming at this despairing fear. That's super important. A fear that our basis of salvation is somehow based on our works or performance. Peter is clear. The Bible is clear. Our salvation is based entirely on the work of Christ on our behalf, not any bit on anything we do. But though we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not of our works, it does not follow that what we do in life does not matter. It does not follow that what we do in life does not matter. And that's what Peter is getting here when he's talking about God's judgment. He's saying that what we do does matter. If you look at the letter, Peter uses this familial language. He calls believers obedient children in verses 14. He says that they call on God as Father. So we've got this father-child relationship that he's painting a picture of, that God's carefully watching over his children. And then later in chapter 4, he refers to believers as the household of God. And there he writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." God is intimately aware of what his children are doing. And God is a loving father and will bring discipline if they start headed down a dangerous path of sin. But not just that. The teaching that God judges what we do in our lives is not something unique to Peter. This is a consistent message throughout the New Testament. Our works are judged by God. No, not as the basis of salvation. Our works are not the basis of our salvation. But our works are judged nevertheless. Just a couple of references. There's many more, but 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Or Romans 2, "He will render to each one according to his works." And all of this is just to say, I think what Peter's intent here is, what we do matters to God. I think we can often be too quick to make a wrong jump from "we are saved by grace alone, so what we do doesn't matter." And that's what Peter's protecting against here. We cannot take God's abundant mercy and grace as an indication that he doesn't care about our actions. And that's what Peter's arguing here. God's close watch on our actions should instill in us a certain kind of fear that affects what we do. So, back to that question that I asked in the beginning. How often does a fear of God influence your life? I think that question causes discomfort for many of us. But that is the question our text confronts us with. The idea of being motivated by fear in a relationship feels uncomfortable. We have a hard time reconciling how we can both love God and fear him. But God's word tells us that we must do both. I think we need to lean into the fear of God. I think that's what our text is getting at. There is a good and appropriate trembling and reverential fear and awe before our great God that we need to have. It does not lead to cowering or shrinking back, but it actually fuels our love and our worship of our great God and affects how we live our lives. I wonder how it would affect how we do things at our job, at our school, if we conducted ourselves with fear of God in those places. How would it affect how we love our spouses or our children or care for others if we conduct ourselves in the fear of God? The verse should serve as a strong warning to us anytime we are tempted to use God's grace as an excuse for taking sin lightly. To be clear, we all fail all the time, daily. I fail all the time, daily, hourly, minutely. Sometimes it feels like over and over again. There is abundant, overflowing supply of grace and mercy available from God for all of our sins. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. Yes. The sacrifice of Christ covers our deepest, our darkest sins. But God's abundant and free grace does not mean he doesn't care about what we do. Though we sin, fearing God as an impartial judge means we never treat sin lightly. We don't dabble in it. We never excuse it, no matter how small. What we do matters. So we conduct ourselves with fear because God is an impartial judge and he sees all and he knows all. We also fear because of the awesome price of our salvation. Look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he's telling us things that should result in fear here. We fear because God is an impartial judge. We fear knowing something. Knowing the price of our ransom ought to produce an appropriate fear. That word ransom, I think probably a lot of us are familiar with it from movies or TV shows, right? The bad guy kidnaps some relation to the main character and demands payment in exchange for freedom of the kidnapped individual. Which actually isn't too far off the biblical word here. The word ransom is a word that's associated with the freeing of prisoners, the freeing of slaves with the payment of a ransom price. So it does refer to a person imprisoned or enslaved or oppressed with the paying of a price. He says, "You were ransomed. You were liberated from bondage. You were set free from prison." What was the bondage? What does he say? Knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The prison wasn't a physical prison, a physical bondage, but it was a way of life that enslaved Christians before they were ransomed. Have you ever felt imprisoned by a way of life? Have you ever felt enslaved to sin? I want to encourage you if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, the precious blood of Christ has liberated you from that prison. Before we came to Christ, all of us were in that prison with no hope of escape. No amount of effort on our own could get us out. We needed a rescuer to come to us and save us. And that's what happened when Jesus came and spilled his precious blood for us. He rescued us from a way of life. I think, and rightly so, we often think of Jesus' sacrifice as a payment for the penalty of sin, which absolutely is true. There are consequences to sin. There must be if God is a just God. And Jesus' death on the cross, he suffered as the just penalty for all those, for the sins of all those who would believe on him. But his sacrifice not only paid the penalty of sin, it also ransomed us. It delivered us. It rescued us from the slavery to sin. Peter writes that the blood of Christ is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What is he referring to there? He's calling back to this Old Testament imagery, the book of Exodus. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. And on the night of their deliverance, each family selected a lamb without blemish, the Passover lamb. They slaughtered it, and they put the blood on the doorposts. And it was because of that blood that God would pass over his people in judgment, and because of that blood, he would ransom, he would rescue them from their slavery in Egypt. And that's what Peter is saying that the blood of Jesus does. It rescues us, it delivers us from enslavement to feudal ways inherited from our forefathers. We have to think, okay, that's what it means, but it's in this context of fearing God. So how does that picture of the shed blood of Christ ransoming us produce fear of God? He says, knowing this, we fear. You can notice how Peter emphasizes the tremendous cost of the ransom price. The price was not a material thing. He says it's not silver, it's not gold, it's not some perishable thing. It's not something that you could work really hard for. It's not something you could barter for. It's not something you could take out a loan for. The price was much, much, much higher than any temporal or material thing. The price was the infinitely valuable blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, the irreplaceable, incomparable blood of Christ was the price of the ransom. And that's what Peter is drawing out here. He's saying that the precious, costly, infinitely valuable blood of Christ was spilt for your sake to ransom you, to rescue you from your way of life. That is a glorious truth. But it's also sobering, right? It is a sobering truth. You think about how precious or costly material things are handled. Think about if you were, for some reason, entrusted with possessing some extremely precious stone, a stone that was completely unique, completely irreplaceable, infinitely valuable. How would you handle it? How would you treat it? I think you would handle it with, I think you could say fear. You would handle it with fear. There might even be a little trembling at the prospect of being in possession of something so valuable. The more valuable something is to us, there's a corresponding fear and how we relate to it. We fear treating something that we value highly as cheap or devaluing it in some way. We ought to fear when our hearts, so prone to wander, are prone to go back to the futile ways the precious blood of Christ was shed to ransom us from. We ought to fear when our hearts are going back towards those ways that the precious blood of Christ was spilt to rescue us from. When we think lightly of falling back into sinful habits, when we are content to dabble in sin here, as long as it's not too bad, we, in our hearts, what are we doing? We're cheapening, we are devaluing the precious blood of Christ in our hearts by willingly going back to the bondage Christ spilt his blood for. Please don't hear me that I'm saying we don't struggle, we don't fall. That's not what I'm saying. We don't sin. I'm not saying that. I am painfully aware of this. But Peter calls us here to consider. Consider the awesome, precious price of our salvation. And let it produce a reverential trembling before God and what he's done to save us. He's saying, let fear drive us to God, to drive us to cling to God's grace that both forgives our sin and empowers us to fight our sin. In the last two verses of our text, Peter tells us that this glorious ransoming act of salvation was part of God's eternal plan all along. Verse 20, 21, he was foreknown, he's speaking of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith that we now have, the hope that we have in God now, are all a result of God's eternal plan from the beginning. This precious blood of Christ that was shed to ransom us from our bondage to sin was planned before the world existed. This was all part of God's plan to glorify Christ in his redemption of us. This is a salvation that we marvel at when we consider, and we tremble at. Peter tells us to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. How often does a fear of God influence your daily life? I want to encourage you. God's grace is great. His mercy is great. But we are in a fight against sin and a fight for our sanctification. That is what being a Christian is. And as we fight for our sanctification by the empowering grace of God, I want to encourage you to, yes, love God as with all your heart. I want to encourage you to let the fear of God motivate you as well. When you're fighting daily, hourly maybe, minutely sometimes, when you're fighting for sexual purity, or you're fighting not to grumble or be discontent with circumstances, or you are fighting to not get bitter over something that it feels like someone has mistreated you, or you are fighting for humility, or for patience, or gentleness, or discipline, know that what you do matters because God is very much aware of everything his children do. Peter wants us to know that. Know that what you do matters. We don't treat those things lightly. We fight doggedly for sanctification. What we do matters. But know that Christ shed his precious blood to deliver you from the enslavement to sin. Know that the fear of God is meant to drive you to him, to hope in him and the abundant grace he has for us. one author has written. Fear can cause us to run away or go further in. The fear of God is meant to draw us closer to Him. To be afraid that we'd ever wander from Him. That is the fear of God, to be afraid that we'd ever wander from Him. So a test, I think, as you're thinking about this and the fear of God, and Peter wants us to have it, but I think we often think of fear as a negative thing, a cowering and a drawing back, a shrinking back, a fearful, terrible thing. If that's the feeling, that's not the fear that Peter's talking about here. This author continued, he said, unholy fear runs away from the judgment on sin and looks for safety in all kinds of excuses and moral and religious camouflage. Holy fear runs away from the sin itself and looks for safety in pardoning and empowering grace of God. Unholy fear ignores the preciousness of the ransom and trembles at the judgment of God. That is not fear, trembling at the judgment of God. That's not the fear that we're looking for. But holy fear cherishes the ransom and trembles at the prospect of insulting the goodness of the one who paid it. So where is your fear taking you? Is it terror? Is it shrinking back? Or is it trembling, drawing near, drawing closer to our only hope, our only Savior, knowing that there's full and free grace there for all of our sins? When we fear God above all else, it has a way of putting in perspective all of our other fears. So I encourage you, fear God. Let that be a motivation as we live our lives. He has delivered us from all enslavement, all bondage, all other fears, if we fear Him above all. Let's pray. Our great God, You are awesome. You are holy. You are just. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are loving. You gave Your Son to die for us, to spill His blood for our sake, that we could come into Your holy presence, not with fear of condemnation, but a trembling fear in awe of the salvation You have given us. Father, teach us to live with that reverential awe, that trembling, that fear that teaches us wisdom, that teaches us how we ought to live our lives. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.